Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace, we pray that your teacher, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher. And that, Father, our hearts would be open to receive from your word, and you would show us great and wonderful, marvelous things from your word. And we know, Father, that your word says that you show everything to your friends. And so, Father, as children that have been drawn into this great friendship, we pray that you would reveal these end-time prophecies to us, give us wisdom and understanding, enlightenment, that we might truly comprehend the signs of the time and the time of the signs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 35, book of Ezekiel. It jumps right in here. The text is, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it." Now, Mount Seir is the area of Edom. It is the descendants of the sons of Esau. So you remember when Jacob and Esau had their conflict, they went their own ways after much to do, and Esau, the father of the Edomites, meaning red, settled here in Mount Seir. Mount Seir is located east-south of the Dead Sea. So if you're looking at a map towards me, they would Dead Sea being here. Edom is this area down south and east of the Dead Sea area. It is also usually mentioned, Edom is mentioned along usually with Moab and Ammon. And from that we get the two daughters of Lot and their descendants in the area of Moab and Ammon and Edom. But here, Ezekiel specifically speaks to Mount Seir and the people there. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they journeyed around that southern end of the Dead Sea, when they went towards the territory of Mount Seir or Edom, the Edomites fiercely mistreated them and required them to go even further east before they began their journey northward. So they had to go much further east and then begin their journey north, actually to get to the area where Moses was taken up to the mount and there died, and Joshua then took the children of Israel across the Jordan, north of the Dead Sea, right across really from Jericho. And all through the history of the Edomites, at Mount Seir, there's always been this conflict constantly because of the sons of Jacob and the sons of Esau always interacting in a negative, warlike, conflicting kind of a way. Now, we've studied other areas concerning Edom, Moab, and Ammon, where it is prophesied in Isaiah that they will actually escape the reign of the Antichrist. Very interesting. We may pick that up at the New Year's Eve service as we go through the videos of Petra. But these three nations, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, will escape the reign of the Antichrist. And yet here God is prophesying the ultimate end of the Edomites. You can study about the Edomites in the prophecies of Obadiah, the Obad-Edom, there in Obadiah, and how these Edomites dwelt in the clefts of the rock, and how they felt superior and very well protected against their enemies because they could hide in the clefts of the rocks. And yet there in Obadiah, God talks about how he will humble them and bring them to the ground. And here in Ezekiel, we find God saying the same thing. So Mount Seir, the descendants of Edom, and God says, "Prophesy against it and say to it, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. And I shall lay your cities to waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, even today, when you go to that area, basically, I understand that there are three very, very small villages. Some of them don't even have electricity or running water. They bring their water in. Very, very desolate situation. And even though in the end times it may build up, we find that God again will bring his ultimate word to pass, during the last 7 years of world history prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So whatever is left of the area of Mount Seir and the Edomites will be actually completely desolated there at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the Idumeans, the Edomites, Herod the Great was an Idumean. And so as he ruled as king over Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, he was an Idumean. He was actually the last of the Idumeans, or the descendants of Esau. Matter of fact, if you talk to a Jewish person, or typically what I mean by that is our guides when we go to Israel, they'll tell you that Herod and his family actually proselyted into the Jewish faith and became a Jew. So there was really a king of the Jews on the throne. Well, that's not historically accurate, but it sounds good that the Jews weren't ruled by a non-Jew during the days of Jesus. So while he proselyted, Herod the king, the Idumean, was really Jewish by proselytization. I don't think that's really true accurately. I think it's true hoping their tradition that they were ruled by a king. But anyway, the Idumeans have gone really out of sight, except very, very few small village and a very remnant of a people. So, now again, the theme that's running through here is at the end of verse 4, it says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So what God is doing here in Ezekiel is constantly proving over and over again that God is in control. Verse 5, now the reason for this desolation begins in verse 5, "Because you have an ancient hatred, Jacob and Esau, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity," so they would attack Israel on their journey out of the wilderness, "when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir desolate, cut it off from the one who lives, who leaves, and the one who returns." Now, in Ezekiel's historical context, if you remember, Jerusalem just fell to Nebuchadnezzar in the third siege of Jerusalem. Remember that? Just last week we studied how that Ezekiel received this messenger that had come running, came journeying from Jerusalem to indeed tell him that the city had finally fallen. That was the third and final siege. So the Edomites were rejoicing over this, laughing and having their joy and their pleasure because finally their enemy Israel had fallen, and they figured what they would do is just go into the area and take a spoil, take the gold and the silver, whatever Nebuchadnezzar left, and they would just glean the land of all the remnant of the people, enslave them and take their good. So God says, because that was your attitude and because that was your motivation, I'm going to make you desolate. I'm going to do to you what you thought you would do to the remnant of Israel. So in verse 7, "Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain, and on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines those who are slain by the sword shall fall. And I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So historically, it hasn't quite been totally fulfilled, thus leaving the end time scenario. But what's really interesting, now where is Mount Seir? Well, it's southeast, yes, from your point of view, southeast of the Dead Sea. Later on in chapter 38 and 39, when we see these invading armies against Israel, and they are slain, where are they buried? Well, they're buried east of the Jordan. Matter of fact, let's go there. Ezekiel 39, verse 11, let me show you a little. Ezekiel 39, 11. See, God just said to Edom, "I'm going to fill your valleys with the dead." Listen to this. "And it shall come to pass on that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel." Where's that? "The valley of those who pass by east of the sea, it will be an obstruction. It will obstruct travelers because There they will bury Gog and all of his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Harmon-Gog. Okay, now a couple of things. I'm just on a little tangent here. Number one, back here God says, thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, cut it off from the one who leaves and the one who returns, and I will fill its mountains with the slain. And on your hills and in your valleys and in your ravine, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. Where does that happen? Ezekiel 39:11. In the valley of Hamon-Gog, where? East of the sea in Israel. Well, but I thought Israel's border was the West Bank. According to the Palestinians, it is. According to the political maps of this age, it is. But God just here says in this word right here that they will bury them in Israel east of the sea. That's not only not the West Bank, it's not the bank of the Jordan River, it's on the west side of the Jordan River in Israel. Gee, interesting, huh? Do you know that's called Jordan today? But God calls it Israel. What right do you have to this land? I don't know. Read your Bible. It says Israel. Interesting. It's also interesting that that very place is where they're going to bury Gog and the multitudes that are slain in the mountains of Israel. One other thing you could do if you want to do it for homework is study the life of Jehoshaphat and realize that there was a confederation of nations that attacked King Jehoshaphat. He was the king of Judah. And God gave him complete victory over this horde of Israel's enemy. And guess where they fell? In the valley of Hamon-Gog, in the same place where Russia and its hordes will fall. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. You got to put that together in prophecy, but it's really interesting. Okay? So let's go back to Ezekiel 35, verse 10. Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known amongst them when I judge you. So when this judgment comes, God will still be showing Israel, Judah, the two nations, Israel and Judah, that he is with them against Edom. Okay. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all of your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth you have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. And as you rejoice because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. And I'm just touching this idea of the end time relationship of Mount Seir and the end times. But chapter 63 of Isaiah. Now, again, the context, Isaiah is prophesying, speaking forth the statement, actually a question, and says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Bozra is another word for the area of Petra in Jordan. From Edom, Bozra. Who is this one come with dyed garments? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Then the answer come, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? He's got red stains all over his garment, like splattered grape juice all over him. Who is this one? And then the answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained in all my robes. For the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and in my own fury I sustained it. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, brought them down to the strength to the earth. Where is this happening? In Edom. Where? In Bozrah. Who is this? This is Jesus. What has he done? He has trampled the descendants, the people of Edom, in his wrath to redeem his people. What happens in Edom at this end time? Do you remember Jesus said to the people, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, flee? When the Antichrist sets up his image, actually, I need to be more correct. When the false prophet asks the people to set up an image of the beast, and they do it, when faithful Israel, this remnant, sees that take place, they remember the words of Christ, and they flee to Petra, where God protects them for 3.5 years during the time of Jacob's trouble. And when Jesus Christ comes again, the first thing that he does is he goes to Edom to deliver his people by destroying those who have surrounded Israel, trying to destroy it. So when Isaiah sees the return of Christ, he sees blood splattered all over him because he has destroyed Mount Seir and Edom completely, forever to be desolate, as he delivers those who fled from the Antichrist and were supernaturally protected by God at Petra for this 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then he brings them back. And so Isaiah is seeing that whole thing here. So what I was trying to get at is what we read in Ezekiel hasn't been perfectly fulfilled yet, because the prophecy in Isaiah needs to be fulfilled. And when will it be fulfilled? In the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, a time 3.5 years long, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. You can study about that in Jeremiah and in Daniel chapter 12. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he will rescue his people from Bozrah. Then he goes to the Battle of Armageddon and stops that battle in its midst while it's still going. He stops and conquers there. Okay, then later on he goes to Jerusalem, and some 75 days later the kingdom is set up and the millennial reign starts. So Edom, Ammon, and Moab still play an incredible role in the end times prophecies, and we will study that in the future. So chapter 36. Now what's really interesting here, let me share some of this stuff with you. Normally I'd like to draw it out on a grease board or something, but do you remember Daniel chapter 9? That there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, around verse 25. Let's turn there. Go right. We can't exhaust this tonight, but we can at least... Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. In verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, 77s are determined. This is the angel talking to Daniel. 77s, or 70 weeks of days. Okay? Let me just tell you that it means weeks of days, or 77s, are determined upon two things, your people and your holy city. They're determined to finish transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. Question, any of that really fulfilled yet? Answer, no. But there are 77s determined upon Daniel's people. Who would they be? Jews. And the city? Jerusalem. Okay. And to anoint the most holy. Now in verse 25 it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the coming the Messiah the King. If your Bible says Prince, translated Messiah the King. In Hebrews it's better translated King. The Mashiach the King. From the commandment that goes forth to restore and to build Jerusalem until Mashiach the King, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So 62 plus 7 is what? 69, right? Now, the street shall be built again and the walls even in troublous times. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus died, but not for his sin, but for the sins of the people. He was crucified for our sins, right? He's our substitute. So after the 69 weeks of years, Jesus would be crucified. That's what it says. What's interesting is the commandment that went forth to restore and to build Jerusalem happened on March 14th, 445 BC. A guy named Artaxerxes gave a commandment. There were a few commandments in those days. The one to restore and build Jerusalem was by Artaxerxes. You could read it in Nehemiah chapter 2. But what's really interesting is from the day that he made that commandment until the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ was exactly 69 weeks of years, or 173,880 days to the day, exactly to the day. Really interesting. So Jesus came in riding on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah and the Psalms, and manifested himself on March 6th, 32 AD, as the King of Israel, Messiah the King. Within days they had him crucified, buried, but he rose again, ascended up in heaven, the angels saying, "This same Jesus will come again in like manner in the clouds." While Jesus wept over Jerusalem during the day of the triumphal entry, he said, "If you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to it." What did Jesus mean, this thy day? The day that Daniel received in Revelation from the commandment that went forth to restore and to build Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah the Prince. Jesus said, "If you would have known the day that was predicted, the day of my triumphal entry." Jesus held them accountable to the day to know about his coming. Why? Because Daniel received it, and it was commonly known and was available to learn. Now, what's interesting is Jesus, as he wept over Jerusalem, said, you know, there's going to come a day that they will build a siege wall around Jerusalem, and you and your children will be devastated. And of the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. That was spoken of around 36 AD. About 38 years later, 32, there's an argument, 32 to 36, but in the year 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, actually Titus, succeeded in tearing the temple down stone by stone to get the melted gold out of the burnt temple, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy in 70 AD. Now, that was about 38 years ahead of what Jesus said. So he prophesied 38 years later. It came exactly to pass. Interesting. But do you know, and if we had the time, we'd study it thoroughly, but in Ezekiel chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 26, there are some prophecies that came to pass to the day also. From the first siege of Jerusalem, okay, so hear carefully. From the first siege of Jerusalem, which was known as the beginning of the servitude of the nations, until, I think it was May 14th, 1948, when David Ben-Gurion announced, according to the authority of the book of Ezekiel, that Israel was now a united nation in the land of Israel. And Israel became an independent nation in 1948, May 14th. Okay. Do you know that day was prophesied to the day in the Bible? Out of Ezekiel and Leviticus? And what's real interesting is from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, when Jerusalem fell 19 years later from the first siege, came to pass, according to Ezekiel and Leviticus, same numbers, that Jerusalem was now back in the hands of Israel as a united city, ending what is known as the desolations of Jerusalem. Servitude of the nations, 1948, it came to pass. desolations of Jerusalem, 1967, June 6th, I think, June 7th. In 1967. Now, see what amazes me is we get this mindset that prophecy is stuff that happened in the past and has become ambiguous. We don't know where it happens now. But I find it very interesting that Daniel could receive to the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, to the day. Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, and Ezekiel prophesied that Israel would become a nation again, and it came to pass to the day, and that Jerusalem would become a united city, and it came pass to the day. That's 1967. So what other prophecies will we run into that are going to come to pass maybe today? Hear one thing if you don't hear anything other than this. When God prophesies, many times it's to the very day. So if you study His book, you can know the very day of very many prophecies. I'll give you another example and then we'll move on. If I were to go into the 70th week of Daniel, I could tell you the very day that Jesus will return. And you may protest and say, no, no, Pastor Jack, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man comes. I agree totally if you're talking about the rapture of the church. But if you're not talking about the rapture of the church, I can tell you if I was in the 70th week of Daniel, the exact day, I could say tomorrow, Jesus is coming. I could tell you in 3 years, Jesus is coming. I could tell you, mark it on your calendar, 1,260 days from today, Jesus will come again. Because the Bible tells you. You see, what we don't know is when the rapture will happen. And even in that, God has said, hey, we're not the children of darkness, we're the children of the light. You know, these things won't overtake us as a darkness. In other words, we know the times and the seasons, just not the day or the hour. But don't feel bad, neither does Jesus. If he don't get to know, well, I don't feel bad that I don't get to know. But I'll tell you this, the Bible says that God tells his friends everything that he's going to do. And that to beloved Daniel, he got 2,700 years of perfect prophecy. And to the beloved John, who leaned on the chest of Jesus, he got the revelation of the coming of the Lord. So closer to the heart of Jesus you get, the more revelation you have and you understand. Because he always shows his friends what he's doing. So Daniel here is getting quite a bit. The point I wanted to bring out is there are a number of prophecies in the Bible that come to pass to the day. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Now, as we go back to Ezekiel, chapter 36, do you remember in Daniel that it said 77s are determined upon the people in the city? How many of those 77s are passed? 69 of them are passed. The 70th one hasn't started yet. In between the 69th 70s of sevens and the 70th of seven, there's a thing called a gap. And that gap is filled by what? The bride of Christ, the Holy Spirit gathering a bride for Jesus. So when does the 70th week begin? As soon as the bride has come into its fullness. So every time someone gets saved on the street and every time someone gets saved in the pulpit, not in the pulpit, as a result of the pulpit, or in all the other churches, we're that much closer to the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church, because the Bible says when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, so blindness has happened in part unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And that happens every time someone accepts Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ is the most unique numbered people there is in all of eternity. And only the Father knows how many people make up the bride of Christ. Jesus doesn't. But every time you share your faith in Jesus to someone who doesn't believe, and that person gets saved, it may very well be the last one to become part of the bride, and bang, we're out of here. So sometimes people preach, boy, preach the gospel because we'll go to heaven sooner. In a way, that's true. In a way, that's true. The faster, the quicker they get saved, the quicker, the faster, we're out of here. Give you a little motivation to go out and pull people down off of ladders and say, do you know Jesus? Okay. So back to the book of Ezekiel. You're there, I'm not. And I think we made it to chapter 36, right? Okay, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Now, do remember this. When we're studying prophecy, sometimes there's imagery, and sometimes it's not imagery. And sometime in Hebrew imagery, mountains are really depicting kings. The high mountains are the kings. The hills would be, say, the princes. Now, this is not allegorizing. This is imagery. Okay? And so, God wouldn't be speaking through Ezekiel to literal mountains, would he? Hey, mountain, wake up, pay attention. So when it says here, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, he's talking about the kings, the leadership, the high hills. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, which was a laughter of disdain, the ancient heights have become our possession. Remember, Edom was boasting over the fall of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, because the enemy has said, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of the talkers and the slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. It's like God has such a momentum going that he keeps starting, but he hasn't said what he's going to say yet. He keeps saying to whom he's going to say it. The mountains and the hills and the rivers and the desolate places. I'm going to say this to you. Say what? Okay. Verse 5. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder it, plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land. God still hasn't gotten to the point, has he? He's really got a momentum in his fierce anger against these nations and how they've treated Israel in its desolation. Verse 6, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, say to the mountains and to the hills and rivers and the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I have raised my hands in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, finally, here we go. O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth as branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. So God now finally has said, look, you've borne the shame of the nations. So let's look at it both literally and in imagery. In imagery, God is speaking to the leaders, the princes, the high priests, the rulers, to the people. And they're saying, God is saying, you've been laid waste, scattered, desolate throughout the nations. And you have borne your shame wherever you have been scattered. But good news, I'm going to bring you back to the land. Literally, he's saying to the mountains and to the rivers and the valleys and the desolate places, you're going to blossom. So I want you to start blossoming as I bring my people back. that they will come in truly a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now, it's interesting that when Israel did become a nation in 1948, the nation of Israel was desolate, arid, dry, desolate places, or an absolute swamp. Northern Israel was mosquito-infested and filled with swamp and leech and all kinds of terrible things. But in the southern end, it was like a barren desert. So God begins to bring them back into the land, the Zionist movement. Now, I don't agree with everything the Zionists did, and they probably don't care. But on the other hand, what I agree with is what God is doing, bringing them back into the land of Zion. Now, the land had laid in this desolate condition, both swamp and desert, for many years under the control of the people that were there. Israel started coming back into the land, and they dammed up the streams, they blocked up the springs, they planted eucalyptus trees everywhere in the north because they drink so much water constantly. And now you go to that area and it's beautiful, beautiful farmland and trees and forest and just emerald green everywhere. Hardly any evidence of swampland, but fertile, fertile lands growing crops like crazy. We go through there every time we go to Israel. And even in the southern part, in the desert, you'll go there and there's acres after acres after acres of oranges and bananas and all manner of fruit and fresh flowers. So the Israel, in about 1973, had become the third largest fruit producer in all of the world. In our days, it's fourth largest. But when I've traveled in Europe, many times I've looked at these beautiful flowers and it says grown in Israel when I was in Europe. And so Israel has become a produce exporter, a fruit exporter, flower exporter. They've even come into our country and taught us how to do drip irrigation farming, saving bundles of money on water conservation and all kinds of stuff. We go to Ecuador. We have the orphanage down there. The Israeli government has come in and taught the Indians how to farm the land with very little amount of water, conservative their drip irrigation and all kinds of soil reconservation and so forth. And Israel has just become this nation that has blossomed. It ain't done blooming yet. But slowly by slowly, we see God bringing them back and the land blossoming like a rose. So in verse 8 at the very end, it says, "For my people, they're about to come. For indeed, I am with you." Now, in the historical context at Ezekiel's time, this is right after Jerusalem had fallen the third time and was in smoke. The temple is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar has taken all the brass articles, the gold, the silver. There's a few slaves left in the land. It's devastated. The crops have fallen. The famine has come. And Israel is just a heap of ruin. And yet, what does God begin to say? "O land, my people are going to come. For indeed I am with you." So Israel was held captive in Babylon for 70 years. And then they came back into the land under Artaxerxes and Cyrus and the different decrees. And they lived and they prospered. But when their king came, they rejected him. And in 70 AD, they were scattered throughout all of the world, not just into Babylon. They were scattered universally. And have been a people without a country for about 2,000 years. No people have survived that kind of scattering without actually disappearing as a people, without a homeland people like the Idumeans, the Edomites. Totally scattered, hardly have survived. You don't see them. See? But Israel, kept and preserved by God. See, God knew where the people went. People talk about the lost tribes of Israel. Hey, God didn't lose them. See? It's true. I mean, they may not even know what tribe they're from. God's got every hair on their head counted. And so my land, get ready, because I'm going to bring my people back from wherever they have been scattered. Now, God talks about the Jews, Israel, being scattered twice. When was the first time? Babylon. When was the second time? 70 AD. It's called the Diaspora. So they're only scattered twice. So now, since 1948, when God speaks of regathering them, it means this: regathered, never to be scattered again. Regathered, never to be spoiled again. So this regathering will be the one that will reach into the coming of the Messiah, the King. And so let's go on. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. Now, even today, they were announcing that Netanyahu shared, I don't know how to pronounce his name, that's close, in all due respect, that he's going to build settlements anywhere he wants in Israel, because that's the land God gave them. And so you have all of the people at Hebron and all the, quote, West Bankers and all, everyone flipped out because, gee, the Jews are resettling in the land that God gave them. Now, do remember this. The land that God gave Israel, the border wasn't the Jordan River. Do you remember that? Read Joshua chapter 1. The border, if anywhere, was the Euphrates River. Tell that to Saddam Hussein. That if there's an east bank or a west bank of a river, it's not Jordan, it's Euphrates that is the border of Israel. You'll find that out later in history when we're all in the kingdom with Jesus going, boy, you did broaden the borders. The borders of Israel is from Lebanon to Egypt, the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. That's the border of Israel that God gave them. And by the way, you know, you can get into the fighting over whose land it is. Last time I checked, God was the creator. And therefore, he can give it to whoever he wants. Period. See? So God is going to bring them back. Verse 11, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. And I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginning. Sounds like a Job thing, huh? Remember? Job lost everything, and yet when God was done using him as a vessel of honor, he was seven times more prosperous than he was before this use of God to prove the devil a liar. So God is going to make it better for them than at their beginning. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Now, there was a saying in Israel that the land destroys the people. The land destroys the people. Famine, disease, rainless times, crops, no crops, famine, pestilence. The land destroys the people. And God says, no more will they say that, because I have commanded the land to prosper, and I will bring my children back, and they will have plenty, better than ever. Actually, that idea of the land bereaves them comes from some prophecies in Isaiah. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, saith the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nation any more, nor bear the reproach of the people any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwell in their own land, they shall defile it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them amongst the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have gone out of his land. So God is indicting the Jews. Even when they were scattered, they took their idolatry, their defilements to the nations where they lived in. And so they became judged even in those nations wherein they were scattered. But in 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned amongst the nations wherever they went. Therefore, thus say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned amongst the nations wherever you went. So what God say he's going, when God says he's going to do, he's doing it for his holy name's sake, not because they were holy people. He's going to show them mercy, but for his glory's sake, his name's sake. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned amongst the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from amongst the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, wash you from that defilement. And you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Okay, now we're going to stop there, and we'll gear up for next week if the Lord tarries. But in historical context, Israel became a nation in 1948. Israel, Judah, no longer two nations, now have become one nation under God. So that prophecy that was fulfilled is now really past tense. Jerusalem is a unified city. That happened in 67. That is in our past. Matter of fact, even the temple area would be under Jewish control if Moshe Dayan hadn't given it back. He gave it back for peace. So we are really kind, historically, we're really kind of between chapter 37 and 38, historically. And we're going to study prophecy in light of that to try to see just really how soon before we get historically to chapter 38 and 39. Because it is believed by a lot of prophecy buffs that the battle in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel is what will start the clock again so that the 70th week of Daniel would then begin. And we're going to study that and see just how much we can glean towards that possibility. Because right now, God's time clock on the nation of Israel has been stopped. The 69 weeks of years have been fulfilled, 48, 67, and so forth. And right now, we're in just a time of gathering in the bride. But what will start that clock again for the last 7-year period that Daniel prophesied of quite easily could be the Ezekiel 38 and 39 scenario. If that's true, the rapture will happen sometime around Ezekiel 38 and 39 because the 70th week of Daniel cannot start until the rapture happens. Now, the rapture could happen 100 years before the clock started. But the clocks can't start, clock singular, cannot start until the rapture does happen. Some people believe that it happens simultaneously, such as Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened, the rapture happens during 38 and 39, and the 70th week starts at 38 and 39. Whether that's true or not, speculation only, we're going to look in to see if we can glean out just where that variable fits. So we need to finish up chapter 36, get into 37, and that keeps moving us more towards our day in historical context to Ezekiel's day. Okay? Now what's interesting, when you study the book of Revelation, know that that 70th week of Daniel goes on from chapter 6 through 18. So if you want to read about what happens on the earth during Daniel's 70th week, read Revelation 6 through 18. 19 is the second coming. And that'll tell you what goes on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, let's stand.